Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us in this endeavor or want other information about the program or Jim Andrews, please visit our website at www.thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, Box 230098, Portland, Oregon 97282-0098. Our email address is jimandrews@thefinalwordradio.com. Now, before Pastor Jim continues with his current Bible study, let me tell you about Zubio, the easy, personalized way to listen to The Final Word and other radio programs you love. Zubio gathers all of your favorite programs into a seamless grab-and-go mix and automatically downloads it to your computer or MP3 player. Just click the Zubio link on our website and give it a try. We think you'll like it a lot.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. We continue our exposition of the Gospel of John. We're in John chapter 5. We've been talking in our last segment about Jesus' healing of the paralytic beside the pool of Bethesda. It happened on the Sabbath day. Jesus did a lot of things on the Sabbath day that evoked a lot of confrontation. The Jewish establishment considered that a touchstone of who he really was. He obviously, if he was a man who violated God's law, he was not of God. He was an imposter. Whatever you make of his miracles, it had to be done by the power of Beelzebub or any explanation you might prefer, but he couldn't be of God. Of course, the fallacy in all of that was that Jesus had not violated anything. They had created traditions that ran alongside God's commandments, God's revelation, and they had perverted the meaning of the Sabbath, and they had added 1,001 strictures in the observance of the Sabbath day that were a great burden and encumbrance to the people, and it had become absurd. And Jesus, of course, exposed that again and again. It was never wrong to do good on the Sabbath day, and Jesus pressed that point again and again, sometimes embarrassing them, but they just refused to get it. Now, we didn't cover a couple of verses that are very important. When the man, after his healing, went very appropriately to the temple, no doubt to worship, it was in the temple precincts that Jesus found him and identified himself to the man. The man then went to the Jews, not in any subversive spirit at all. He thought certainly they would be glad to know, happy to know who it was that healed him and informed them that it was Jesus. Well, for this reason, we read in verse 16, the Jews were persecuting Jesus. Not only that reason, but there were many others, but this was one of the prime points of irritation, aggravation, and hostility. The Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath, never mind the great healing work that he had performed. Well, Jesus answered to them, we should take note of, in 5:17. It's a little cryptic on the surface, but actually its meaning is clear enough. Jesus said, my Father, my heavenly Father, the one who sent me, is working until now, and I myself am working. What Jesus means is that the Spirit within him, the Holy Spirit, and the Father are in such perfect communion, they are in perfect sync. It is almost like a mime. Jesus is aware at any given instant of what his Father is doing, and he is in the perfect lockstep, perfect harmony, like the parts of a Swiss watch. And whatever he sees, as it were, put sees in quotes, whatever he sees, whatever he knows, the Father is working in heaven, he's working on earth. It's simultaneous. It is synchronic. It is perfectly harmonious. So, the bottom line is, if you're objecting to what I'm doing, you're objecting to what the Father in heaven is doing. That's not good. For this reason, the Jews were seeking all the more. They had been persecuting him now. They're seeking all the more, verse 18 says, to kill him. They want to put a hit on him. They want to dispose of him. They read clear enough what he said, because now he had elevated his crime to outright blasphemy, because he, in their minds, was not only breaking the Sabbath, that was bad enough, torching God's law, breaking the fourth commandment, not observing the Sabbath, which was, as we explained, not the case at all, but their misrepresentation of it and its requirements. But now he had elevated his whole crime. He was calling God his own father. They read that clearly. Verse 17, my father is working until now, and I myself is working. They were smart. These Jews were part of the establishment. They were theologians of their own kind, and they read the implications. He was calling God his own father, making himself equal with God. Jesus didn't do that explicitly, obviously, but he did it implicitly. And that's exactly the case. But it set their pants on fire. It split their britches real bad. Who is he to make himself equal with God? Calls God his own father. That makes him equal with God. They were furious. They were aflame. They wanted to kill him. Now, this is not the time to get into this issue. We've covered it before, but you will hear people say once in a while, Jesus never claimed to be God. Well, folks, it all depends on how you read the Bible. Right here, what Jesus said, these Jews, and they didn't fall off the turnip truck, these Jews, who were very smart people, said, we hear what you're saying, and what you're saying implies that you think you are equal with God. In that, they were right on. Sometimes you don't have to say a thing straight out. There were reasons why Jesus didn't say it straight out, because they would jump on that. It would divert his whole mission, jump right on top of it, and could make a compelling case just on the basis of his words alone that he was a blasphemer and get rid of him. Jesus did not give them that angle to come at him. But there are other ways you can say it. There are other ways you can imply it. And he did, right here. So you might take note of that. Then Jesus continues in verse 19. Jesus therefore answered and was saying to them, this is a continuation of that controversy, truly, truly, and any time he says that, it's very emphatic, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. Let me say this, folks. If there is anything in your belief system that allows for a drop-off from God the Father to Jesus Christ, you'd best scrap it. Jesus is not, as I've emphasized repeatedly, and if you go back to the prologue, and you will see clearly what I'm talking about. Jesus is not the second string. Jesus Christ is the fullness of God bodily. Paul says that, Colossians chapter 2. The Jews had put their finger on where the rub is, then and now. You hear me say that a lot. The claims of Jesus have always been a major sticking point. Whatever Christian truth the enemy seems to work overtime to subvert, we ought to be smart enough to do double time to affirm. From that day to this, Christ's bold claims have been a source of offense and embarrassment to unbelievers, whether in the church or outside of it. There are plenty in both places. A high view of the person of Christ, folks, is so crucial to the foundations of historic Christianity that undermining our estimate of him or obscuring him remains a primary strategy, tactic of Satan. So how does Jesus himself explain his relationship to his Father? We've been talking about that. Now here's more. So first, we will answer this question and then develop some of the practical implications of his claims. The Lord affirms his equality with his Father in heaven three ways. He claims, we see right here, we saw it in verse 17, Jesus claims to reproduce the works of God. In other words, he claims absolute operational continuity between his actions and those of the Father in heaven. He says what the Son does corresponds to what the Father does. His actions, he claims, imitate the works of the Father. They're in sync, exact sync. Jesus says, in effect, that everything the Son does on earth, as I said, mimics the action of the Father in heaven. They act in perfect unison. What the Lord emphasizes in this case is not so much the power to perform the works of God, but what he emphasizes is a law of inner necessity to conform to them. Note that the text does not say the Son will not do anything other than what he sees the Father doing. Notice that Jesus says he cannot do otherwise. Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, verse 19, these things the Son does in like manner. Why? He cannot, for three reasons. One, there is never any moral dissonance between the Father and the Son. The Father and the Son, my friends, are moral clones, so to speak. There's an absolute moral harmony and sympathy between God the Father and God the Son. This moral agreement between the two is implied in verse 20, where Jesus explains the impossibility of his following a different drummer. For the Father loves the Son. The affection of the Father for the Son is expressed by a verb, phileo, a verb which connotes, in some context, love rooted in fellow feelings. The Father and the Son, in modern street language, I hesitate to use it, but to help our childish understanding, are soul brothers in a way unknown among men. He cannot do but what he sees the Father doing for a second reason. There is never any miscommunication. The communication between the Father and the Son is unconditional, unimpaired, and unlimited. The Son, as we put it, is always on, quote, the same wavelength with the Father. Their wires, as it were, are never crossed. Communication never breaks down. The Father's mind is an open book to the Son, who shares his nature. Father and Son are always on the same page of music, as we say. Some years ago, they kind of disappeared from the sports pages, but I read where Al Unser Sr., the race car driver, had taken over A.J. Foyt's car for a big auto race on a weekend in Phoenix. Unser admitted that it was hard taking over a car that he hadn't yet set up for the track, but he said working with Foyt made it easier. He's a race car driver, and we think the same way. He meant as race car drivers, they enjoy a level of communication that only other drivers can understand. Well, so is the communication between the Father and Son, only far, far, far more so. No barriers, no breakdowns, no misunderstanding. And another reason the Son cannot do anything other than what the Father does, there's never any freelancing on the part of the Son. The subordination of the Son to the Father is total. Though there is equality in nature between the members of the Trinity, there is a voluntary economic subordination, economic referring not to finances but referring to order. The nature is the same, but the order is hierarchical between the Father and the Son and the Spirit. Thus, the Son never acts independently. The Son never goes it alone. The Son never sets his own agenda. The Son's actions on earth are always choreographed, as it were, by the Father in heaven. So if what he has done already has taken them by surprise, someone said, what they have yet to see will give them real cause for wonder. If the people of that era are amazed at his works, Jesus had news for them. Hang on to your hats, because the Father would signal to the Son yet greater works that will stun their socks off. Jesus also affirms his equality with the Father, not only in reproducing the works of God, but Jesus claims to possess the powers of God. In verses 21 and in verse 25, Jesus said, "Just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes." In verse 25, he will say, "Truly I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear shall live." So he testifies to the authority to impart life in the present and the future. And he also claims to possess sovereign authority to judge. So it's said in the book of Acts that Jesus Christ ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly testify that this is the one, Jesus Christ, who's been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. And Paul says in 2 Timothy 4:1, "I solemnly charge you, Timothy, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who's to judge the living and the dead." And Jesus also claims to be owed the honor or the dignity of God. One of the first grave dissensions in the early Christian church was known as the Arian controversy. I'm quoting from another writer. "Arius taught it was unreasonable to believe that the Lord Jesus Christ was eternal, the uncreated Son of the Father. Arius maintained that instead, Jesus was the first created being. He argued that Jesus was not eternal, that he was not one with the Father from the eternal ages. This man was opposed by Athanasius. Athanasius maintained the truth that the Lord Jesus, whose goings forth are from everlasting to everlasting, was the eternal Son, as God the Father is the eternal Father and as the Holy Spirit is the eternal Spirit." That controversy disrupted the church, the early church, for many years. But finally, at the Council of Nicaea in the early 300s, it was definitely declared that the Scriptures taught that the Lord Jesus was one with the Father from all eternity. For a century afterwards, however, it was disturbed by the same controversy. It took a while to settle down. On one occasion, Athanasius, and I'm still quoting from H.A. Ironside, on one occasion, Athanasius, the valiant defender of the truth as to Christ's equality with the Father, was summoned before one of the emperors who had given his own royal son the honor of sharing imperial power and sitting with him on the throne. Athanasius bowed low before the emperor, but utterly ignored his son. "What?" exclaimed the angry ruler. "Do you pretend to honor us while dishonoring and paying no attention to our son, whom we've made the share of our authority?" "Do not you," answered Athanasius, "profess to honor God the Father while refusing to give the same honor to his co-equal son?" Ironside said it was a word fitly spoken, and what a great illustration. And remember to this day, dear friends, who Jesus Christ is. And don't think anybody under the sound of my voice, don't think that we're going to honor God and dishonor his son. Don't think there's some bypass around Jesus Christ to God. Don't think all roads lead to the same place. Any road to God, the Father, leads through his son. And that illustration of Athanasius before that emperor is just perfect. You could not insult God more than by ignoring his son and refusing to honor him. Folks, God calls us to believe in his son. He calls us not just to believe that he existed, that he came into the world, but he calls upon us to believe in him in the sense of trusting in him, bowing before him, following him. Now, the litmus test in a believing God is believing his son. God is not into alternative faiths. "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life." And Jesus said, "No one comes unto the Father except through me," John 14:6. Someone said, "An ambassador receives the honor due to the sovereign whom he represents. Dishonor to the ambassador is an insult to his sovereign." Well, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, is the Father's envoy plenipotentiary. The Father bestows the authority and the Son exercises it. The Father sends and the Son is sent. Yet so completely one are the Father and the Son So perfectly does the Son manifest the Father that no one can at the same time refuse the Son's claims and pay honor to the Father. Jesus' opponents, then and now, thought they could do this very thing. But they were mistaken, and any today are mistaken, who think that they can bypass the Son. Well, consider his promises. He promises eternal life, connection with the very life of God. That eternal life is a present possession to those who trust in him. It's capable of more and more abundant enjoyment. But he also promises us that the prospect of judgment in the sense of condemnation is eliminated. Truly, truly, I say to you in verse 24, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. That's a promise. And he does not come into judgment. That's a promise. No condemnation. But has passed out of death. The wages of sin is death. Sin is forgiven. We've passed out of death into life, eternal life. Death in its ultimate and worst sense is removed. Death is really separation from the life of God. Life is the restoration of communion with God. Physical death, folks, is only a shadow and a hangover from the ultimate death. That, too, has been conquered in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There's the proof in the pudding that Jesus Christ holds the power over death. First, the resurrection of the human spirit in the form of the new birth. And then, in the end, comes the resurrection of the body in a form adapted for eternity. Truly, truly, verse 25, an hour is coming. It now is. When the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear shall live. First, spiritual resurrection. Then, in the end, physical resurrection to those who trust him. Just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son to have life in himself. The Son is the source, the distributor of life. So consider his warning. He has given to the Son authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. So do not marvel at this. An hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice. They will all come forth, and those who did the good to resurrection of life, that is, those who trust in him, for they are the only ones who will do what God regards as good, and those who committed evil to the resurrection of judgment. My friends, future judgment is more certain than death and taxes. Justification before God is based upon faith. Verification is based upon works. That's what he's talking about, those who do good. That is the verification of our trust in God. For those who trust in him walk after him. Those who are the sons of God, Paul tells us, are led by the Spirit of God. They walk after the Spirit, not the flesh. So, folks, our response to Jesus is our response to God. Such is the relationship between the Father and the Son that our response to the Son is totally telling. We cannot claim to love and honor and serve God on one hand and fail to love and honor and serve Jesus on the other. We cannot be embarrassed about Jesus without being embarrassed about God. We cannot be offended by Jesus without being offended by God. We cannot reject Jesus without rejecting God. We cannot reject the words and the claims of Jesus without denying the words of God. We cannot make Jesus a liar without making God a deceiver. Jesus made these claims. He is either dangerously deluded or deity revealed. You make the call. Thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word, remember, is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us in this endeavor or want other information about the program or Jim Andrews, please visit our website at www.thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, Box 230098, Portland, Oregon 97282-0098. If this program is ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach and for his provision for its expansion.
Be sure the word, just be sure.